Okay, good evening. Nice to see y'all. We pray that you would bless our time here, Lord, and as we examine your word and think about this very practical subject, we pray that you would help us to sort out our own motives and that you would bless our time here in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
James chapter 4 again. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Again, fascinating verse. Every time I read this verse or passage, I see something I didn't see before. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Not just from among the general population. He's saying, he's writing to believers and he's saying, where do fights and wars come from among you? You know, the first thing you would say is, we don't have any wars or fights, you know. But anybody who's been around in Christianity or been part of a church or part of church government for any length of time will soon discover that conflicts are not uncommon in churches. And families, between families have conflicts. Sometimes somebody's kid offends someone else's kid, and the whole family gets involved in this conflict, and it's messy, and it's just terrible. So where do these things come from? Do they come from people's bad behavior? No. They come from the desires for pleasure that war in your own members, or lust. So again, the source of all conflict is personal lust. Personal lust. I'm in a conflict with you because I want something I'm not getting. I'm not getting something sensual. I'm not getting something material. I'm not getting power and control. I'm not getting appreciated, approbation, or I'm not getting information. Five lost patterns. Sensual, material, power, approbation, and intellectual or information. Right? Those are the five lust patterns. Let me say them again. Sensual lust, material lust, power lust, approbation lust, and information lust or intellectual lust. I was thinking about it this afternoon. I think intellectual lust is a better word than just information lust. Information could be part of it, but intellectual lust would be the person who must have or must be seen or thought of as having a superior intellect than everyone else. There's a lot of lust involved with that sort of thing. So I kind of like intellectual lust. A dour Englishman, and I'm not talking about Lord Grantham, but a dour Englishman was on a train, and two ladies were arguing about a window. And one claimed that if the window wasn't open, she would die of a heat stroke. And the other one argued that unless the window was closed, she would die of pneumonia. So they had a little conflict going here. The ladies called the conductor over, who didn't know how to resolve such a conflict. So finally the gentleman spoke up and said, first, open the window, that'll kill one of them, then close the window, that'll kill the other one, and then we can have some peace. Conflict resolved. However, in Isaiah 55, verse 8, God's ways are higher than our ways. And God's ways of solving conflict or resolving conflict are much higher than our own ways. And I think that, for the most part, most people avoid conflict when they can. And sometimes people avoid conflict when they shouldn't. I have many, many. I have friends on both sides of this. Some of them are in this room, Some of them are on Zoom. Some of them are in our church. Some of them are in different parts of the world and country. Some of you will avoid conflict at all costs. You don't like it. You're not good at it. You always feel it's exhausting. You prefer not to be involved with it. And really, I understand all that. I mean, who really wants to be accused or worked up or whatever happens as a result of a conflict, you know? My father told me, never break up a fight by yourself. And I remember I was involved with something, a little scuffle one time. And I went to step in and I heard the still small voice of my father in the back of my head say, don't try to break this fight up by yourself. Because when you get in there between two people that are swinging, inevitably you're going to get yourself hurt. It's always important that you have somebody with you when you're dealing with a conflict. And the person we always need to have with us when we're dealing with a conflict is Jesus Christ. Never try to break up a conflict between two people without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we bring him along, or how do we make sure that his partnership is evident in our efforts? How do we make sure that when we are addressing difficulty between two people, that we are executing the will of God, manifesting the grace of God, communicating the word of God, and doing so with the Spirit of God? How do you make sure those four things happen? Did anybody write those down? No. The will of God, the grace of God, the word of God, and the Spirit of God. The will of God, executing the will of God, manifesting the grace of God, communicating the word of God, and expressing the Spirit of God. James chapter 4 starts with this, why do you have wars among you? And then it says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So the implication there is that one of the reasons that we struggle with lust is because of our lack of fellowship with God. One of the reasons we struggle with lust is because of our lack of fellowship with God. If you were to be lusting after a man or a woman, and you were to say, hey God, can I have that? What do you think the Lord's answer would be in 99% of the instances? It'd be, absolutely not. That's sinful lust. Or if you were to say, Lord, I would like that car like that guy has, you know, boy, I wish I had one of those, Lord. What do you think? You know, it's like if we fellowshiped with God and we were quite sensitive and quite aware of his presence with us wherever we went, it would cut the lust down considerably, don't you think? So he says here, you have not because you do not ask. You know, it doesn't mean that you're going to get everything you're lusting for just by asking. What's being said here is that it's amplified in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you can spend it on your own lusts. So here we go again. You are praying for the wrong things. And that's because we're out of touch with the will of God. We're out of touch with the grace of God. We're out of touch with the will of God. And we're out of touch with the Spirit of God. Those four things again, right? So when you're out of touch with those things, you're going to ask for the wrong stuff. And then it goes on and it says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that fellowship with the world is enmity with God? Who therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And boy, is it tempting to be a friend of the world. You know? Because the world can be very intimidating. You know? And, you know, the philosophy, if you can't beat them, join them, becomes something that believers, you know, fall into. Well, I'm not going to stop the world from behaving a certain way or talking a certain way or acting a certain way, so I might as well just do it, you know. I want these people in my life and, you know, they're good friends or whatever the case may be. So you sort of comply or you become conformed to the world, and it's never a good thing. And the Bible describes that person as an adulterer or an adulteress, because there is intimacy happening with the world instead of intimacy with God. I have some good friends back home in Massachusetts. I say back home, my old home. And some of them are very good personal friends. They're supportive. They're curious about what's happening in my life. They are kind. They're humorous. You know, but they're not, you know, I don't have great depth of spiritual conversation with them, you know. Yesterday I was sitting at lunch with a friend who's a believer, and we talked about a very serious thing and the biblical principles that we would implement or that he would need to implement if he had to address a certain scenario. And there was this rich, deep fellowship, and you walk away edified, and you think to yourself, see, that's what I crave in life, you know. The substitute for that is friendship with the world that may lead to a sense of support, but it's not a permanent, fulfilling thing you receive that causes you to grow, you know. It may supply a momentary need, but it doesn't create a permanent change. Friendship with the world may supply a temporary need, but only fellowship with God and with his people will create a permanent change. That makes sense? So in other words, I could be feeling a little bit down and reach out to some worldly friends and go to a bar and get hammered, you know, and laugh and joke around and you get aroused and all that stuff. And someone may do that, and they may find some temporary happiness from that. But they wake up the following day, and now they've compounded their problem. Not only have they hidden from dealing with the real issue and missed an opportunity to find an answer from God, now they've compounded the problem with sin. They've marred their testimony, and they've actually gone backwards. So, you know, this thing that appears to be a temporary solution is actually very detrimental. But that's the father of lies. That's how the devil lies to us. Whereas if I'm feeling a little bit out of it and I reach out to a friend and we look at Bible verses or we talk over the phone and pray, and then I reach out to God that night and I find a treasure in him, now instead of a temporary something that solves a temporary problem, I've now been involved in a change that is permanent, which God has activated in me, that is now part of my soul structure and a permanent aspect of my personality because of God's solutions. So God's ways are higher than our ways, right? So this goes on and says, or do you think the scripture says in vain the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously. Actually, this is a very good translation of what's the sense that's being communicated here. The Spirit of God has a desire for us that is offended when we redirect our desires elsewhere. When we do not set our affections on God, the Spirit, which yearns jealously, is affected, is grieved. Then it says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is important. In the context of conflicts, there are two types of people. In the context of conflicts, there are two types of people. Proud and humble. There are two reactions that a young man can have in a conflict. Pride or humility. There are two reactions that the wife can have or the husband can have when there is a conflict. Pride or humility. And here the Word of God says that God resists the proud. Literally, sets himself up against the proud. That's what the word means. He sets himself up against the proud. Now, he's always for you. He's not against you. But he will oppose your efforts if you are acting in pride against another person. God will oppose your efforts if you're acting in pride against another person. Let me say that again. God will oppose your efforts if you're acting in pride against another person. He'll oppose you. But he gives grace to the humble. Charis, gifts. He gives a gift to the humble. And that gift varies from situation to situation. You know, I remember one of the hardest conflicts I'd ever faced. And I met with Dr. Lewis in a Burger King in Lee, Massachusetts. And, you know, I had a conflict with another business person. And that person was partially right and partially wrong. And I was partially right and partially wrong. But neither one of us were budging in our negotiations. And finally, Dr. Lewis sat down with me and he said, Jerry, I'm just going to say this to you. Someone, if there's going to be reconciliation, someone has to be the lamb. Someone has to be the person who goes first to the cross and says, it's me, I'm the problem. And, you know, we were not talking. We weren't vicious with each other, but we both had reasons, legitimate reasons, for wanting to sever a business relationship that was bound in a contract. And neither one of us wanted to break a contract, but we didn't want to stay in the business relationship either. Everybody understand what I mean by that? The only solution at that point between two believers is for somebody to get to the cross. And we had just finished a major job in Syracuse. We had waterproofed the Money Garage buildings. You know the Money buildings in Syracuse? The underground garages there, I won a contract to go in there and waterproof those. And so we had finished the job, and, you know, I went and I collected the check, which was a substantial amount of money. And the other party really was owed that money for franchise fees and royalties. But because I didn't feel and he hadn't offered the adequate support to us during that time, I was fighting the idea of giving him what he was owed. And everyone agreed that I was right, including my lawyer. But God didn't agree with that. So Dr. Lewis and I met and he said, one of you needs to be the lamb. And I'm giving you this example because this is real life. This is how real life works. And I went to Charlie. And I said, I had to check the office. I said, Charlie, I'm sorry. I'm the one who's at fault. And I put the check on his desk. Charlie looked up at me, tears in his eyes, stands up at the desk, rips open the envelope, flips the check over, signs the back of it, says, hands it back to me, and says, rebuild what you're doing. $46,750. I remember the amount of the check. Rebuild your business. So I went back to that office. We put that money in the account. We paid a bunch of our back bills. We straightened some things out. And then I wrote a check for the next month's royalty fees to Charlie for $12,000 and sent it to him. He called me and said, you didn't have to do that, but that was smart that you did that. That was smart that you did that, you know. So, you know, it's like, and then from there forward, it was amazing. We began to really learn and get along. The business started really growing, and we picked up. And our at the time, it grew, our business grew probably, I want to say, 400%. But that was a stage in my life where that's what God wanted to do. But see, God's ways were so much higher than my ways. And I needed, and I'm just say this, humble people get counsel. And then when the counsel comes, they implement the counsel. You know? I can't tell you how many people come there, they want counsel, and you give them biblical counsel, and then they don't take the counsel. They go find somebody else and try to get counsel, and they shop counseling until they find, so somebody tells them what they want to hear. What this goes down to are four key things, four very important things you'll find in this passage. Number one, in verses 1-3, judge yourself. Judge yourself. Find out that lust. Why am I in this conflict? What am I not getting? What do I really want here? You know, businesses, corporations pay millions of dollars a year to go to conflict resolution education seminars for their employees. They send people to these things. And you know what? One of the tricks, and these aren't tricks, these are biblical principles, but one of the tricks they're told is when someone comes at you really hot and heavy, you ask them, what can I do to help you with this? You know, what? In other words, what do you want from us? What is it you want? And sometimes when people ask you that, it kind of bowls you over, like you're not ready to answer that. I just want to be angry. You know, I remember somebody asked me that question one time. I was flaming mad at somebody. And they said, what is it that you want me to do for you? And I thought to myself, but I don't want you to do anything for me because then I won't be able to stay mad. And then when you actually have to think about what you want, then you realize this is ridiculous how silly this is that I'm that mad if all I really want is a small thing. Does it make sense? So judge yourself. Number two, verses 4-6, turn from idols to God. That's really what that verse is saying. These adulterous relationships, these things that you are looking for satisfaction and intimacy apart from God. You know? So now you're helping two people resolve a conflict, and you want to ask each one of them. You know, the practical question is, what are you not getting, Joe? What are you not getting from Debbie that you want? And Debbie, what are you not getting from Joe that you think you want? And sometimes it'll be, well, I'm not getting the respect. I was supposed to say, okay, you respect. Is that connected to any one of the lusts, maybe? You know, or the the wife may say, well, I'm not getting the attention. He's not paying a lot of attention to me. And okay, maybe he should pay more attention. That's fine, and he probably should, and you should probably show more respect. But here's the thing. If your husband never showed you the attention that you wanted, could you still love him and serve him? And if your wife never showed you the respect that you thought you deserved, and every now and then, you know, she shot a zinger at you across the room, or would you still be able to love her? Could you love them regardless of what they did? Is your love conditional, or is it, say it, unconditional? The next thing, number three, submit to God, resist the devil, and repent. And by the way, that's one action. Remember we talked about forgetting those things behind you and pressing forward when Paul said, this one thing I do? Remember that? Paul says, this one thing I do, and then he says two things. Well, not two things. It's part A and part B of the one thing. I think this is part A, B, and C of one thing. If you're going to submit to God, you'll need to resist the devil and repent. You know, you can go to seminars today and learn how to be more assertive. You know, how to assert your views. I was at one insurance seminar about 5 years ago, and they were talking about how to assert your views in a business management meeting. You know, how to be heard. How to make your views understood. How to make sure people understand what you're saying. You know, it was all along those lines. You know, like repeating what the other person says so that, you know, they realize that you've heard what they've said, and then asking them if you need to repeat what you've said. You know, things like that. You know, like, and people pay money to go to these things. And, you know, but I've yet to see a seminar advertised to get an email. Imagine you got this in your email box tomorrow morning. You go to work, you open up your email, and there it is. Attend a seminar about how to submit to authority. How to submit to authority. How to submit to your boss, you know. How to submit to the authority in your family. How to submit to the authority of the local church. No. You know how many people go to that seminar? Nobody. Unless they pay you to attend, right? But the word submission means to put yourself in rank under. To put yourself in rank under. It's an implying that there's a hierarchy. You understand that there's a hierarchy and that you don't have any trouble finding your place in the organization. You know your spot in the hierarchy. You understand your rank. You know, you understand your rank. I am the commander of the post here in Seneca Falls, the American Legion post. I am the commander. And one person in a meeting the other night didn't understand their rank. You know, silly. But honestly, it's like what you have ranks in the military, and you have ranks at workplace, and you know, you have president, vice president, assistant vice presidents, and then you have managers, and then you have, you know, others that are part of the team, right? No one's better than anyone. No one is greater than anyone. But there is responsibility that is delegated at certain levels. And I have to understand what responsibility those over me in authority have. Most people that don't submit well to authority don't understand the responsibilities that their authority has. Somebody kind of smirked at me, and another person that was with him made a comment to me one time when I walked into a meeting and I said, And let's clear this area right here so Menzo can sit up front and have a place of honor at the meeting. You know, let's make sure he's got a good spot right here. And some of you are like that. You know, one thing I understand. I understand his responsibilities and his weight, the weight that he carries, you know, and understood it very well at the time. And I had a pastor in Rome who carried great responsibility in the church. He was responsible for preaching. He counseled people. He had a lot. He had a lot on his. He had a lot on his plate. And I always felt it was important for me to make sure that he was honored. And honor is the basis for submission. Here's what honor is. Honor is the recognition of the authority's responsibilities. Why do you think that regardless of who the President of the United States is, when he gets off Air Force One, those people salute him at the bottom of the stairs? Because they understand it is an office, and there is honor for that office because the office has responsibilities. And honor means I recognize the office and the responsibilities of that office, and I'll honor that, regardless of who's in the office. Hello? That makes sense? So you have somebody at work, your boss at work. Do you understand his responsibilities? Do you know what your boss is responsible for? I hope you do. You know, if not, get to know them on that level. It doesn't have to be a personal level. Sometimes I don't think that's always appropriate. But why not understand the responsibilities of people over you in authority? Why not get to know what they're dealing with? That will give you the ability to honor them and subsequently put yourself in rank under them. So you have a Christian obligation to submit to government authorities, to elders in the church, a mutual submission of husbands and wives in a marriage, and of wives to husbands in marriage, to children, to their parents, and slaves to masters or employees to employers. The fall made us all hostile towards God, you know. The carnal mind is at enmity with God and can't submit to it and doesn't want to in Romans 8:7. So we grow up fugitives from authority. You know, we grow up and we are running from anything that, you know, demands submission or anything that should be submitted to. We run from it. We don't like it. I have a cassette tape somewhere in my house. Is my personal testimony, my life as a fugitive from authority. I did it in Rome. It was a 45-minute message. It was hysterical. So we submit to God. To submit to God, the first thing we do is we submit to God's salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. You know, not try to establish our own righteousness, but submit to God's righteousness. Religion tells you to work hard, be the best person you can be, you know, earn a place with God. No. Submit yourself to God's salvation. Second, submit yourself to God's word. You know, God is invisible, but his word is not. God is invisible, but his word is not. His word actually makes him visible to us. Right? The Bible you have is the Logos, and that means explanation of God. Logos, the explanation of God. We have that. I read this afternoon. In Spurgeon's day, there were many liberal critics attacking the truthfulness and authority of the Bible. He saw such attacks. He saw that behind such attacks was the hostility of the unregenerate mind. And he said this, the only real argument against the Bible is an unholy life. When a man argues against the Word of God, follow him home and see if you can discover the reason of his enmity to the Word of the Lord. It lies in some form of sin. Isn't that good? That's pretty interesting. The only real argument against the Bible's authority is an unholy life. When a man argues against the Word of God, follow him home and see if you can discover the reason of his enmity to the Word of the Lord. It lies in some form of sin. Whenever you see someone rebelling, there is an underlying sin. They are not submitting to God. And as a result, they will cause conflict. The unmet desires of their flesh make them war and fight with other people. If you follow a lust to its conclusion, you'll see a sin. And so usually when there's a conflict between people, there's personal sin, there's underlying personal sin. But I think it's important that in conflict resolution, we don't focus on the sin, but the lust, the desire that's unmet, and how that person can meet that desire in God. In other words, I could say, you know, this person's personal sin, you're sinning, here's what you're doing wrong. This is, and they, many people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing wrong. They don't even know why they're sinning. They don't know why. But if you ask them what needs in your life are unmet, and you talk about, you know, their emotional need and their spiritual need and their physical needs and their need for fellowship and companionship and recognition and value. As people, value, to feel valued as a human being. Then you'll get at the root of what's causing the sin, and you'll probably help them resolve the conflicts. Because really, a conflict between two people is when I'm looking for something from someone else that they can't give me. I'm trying to get something from someone that they can't give me. Last thing I want to say is this, and then we'll close. The great temptation that we have when we're in it with somebody else, when we're going at it with somebody, is we tend to look at what they're doing and how it's affecting us, right? Jesus was very clear about this sort of thing with Peter. And there's a passage in John 21. Jesus tells him in verse 18, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will guard you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying the death that he would glorify God with. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and who leaned on the breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, in other words, he said, Peter, if I keep John alive, and Peter was saying, how's John going to die? How's Matthew going to die? Paul's, you know, Peter's talking about how all these other people, and Jesus said, listen, how I handle them is between me and, you know, me and them. You, what's that to you? You follow me. What's the difference how he acts? You follow Christ. What's the difference how she acts? You follow Christ. What's the difference what so-and-so said to so-and-so? You follow Christ. If people, I tell you what, I've seen more conflicts in the church. If people would just worry about their own walk with God, there'd be very few conflicts. Right? 1 Peter. 1 Peter verse 5. Verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Great verse for someone who's in conflict with somebody. Man, I'm really going at it with my wife these days. What should I do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. In other words, submit to God, resist the devil, repent of your sins. If you want to have conflicts resolved in your own life, that's what you have to do. Okay? Father, thank you for this night. We pray you bless our time, bless what we've learned, help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.